One of the things I like the most about being the parent of three small children is I love to watch them grow and mature, and especially in their knowledge of the Bible. You know, as little kids. And one of my favorite things is now is to hear Lindsay, my little 3-year-old, begin to pray. And just the way they pray is so funny. It's so transparent, open, honest, nothing at all to hide. A little kid talking to God. And I love the prayers of children. You see that. I've got a list of some kind of funny prayers that some children have prayed. Listen to a couple of these. Debbie, age 7, prayed this. Dear God, please send a new baby for mommy. The new baby you sent last week cries too much. Angela, age 8. She prayed this prayer. Dear God, this is my prayer. Could you please give my brother some brains? So far, he doesn't have any. Dear Lord, Hank, age 7, prayed. Thank you for a nice day today. You even fooled the TV weatherman. Lois, age 9. Listen to this one. She prayed, dear God, please help me in school. I need help in spelling, adding, history, geography, and writing. I don't need help in anything else. Amen. Dear God, I need a raise in my allowance. Could you have one of your angels tell my father? Thank you. David, age 7. Here's my favorite, though. Little girl named Susan, age 9, prayed this. Dear Lord, tomorrow is my birthday. Could you please put a rainbow in the sky? Isn't that precious? Isn't that wonderful? That's how we should pray. We should go to God as our Heavenly Father. And in fact, as we learned, you know, a few weeks back, Jesus taught us at the beginning of Matthew chapter 18 that if you want to get into the kingdom of heaven, and if you want to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, then you have to be like a little child, a little toddler. Now, that doesn't mean you're supposed to become childish, but you're supposed to become childlike, have a childlike faith and trust and dependence, transparency, openness, honesty before the Lord. Well, Jesus always had time for children. Children were important to Jesus. Look what we read in verse 13 of chapter 19. As some children come to Jesus, it says, then little children were brought to him that he might put his hands on them and pray. But the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them and departed from there. Now, Jesus was a busy guy. He had a lot of important places to go, a lot of important places to see, a lot of important people to talk with. But he always had time for children. Always. He always had time to lay his hands on children and to bless children. Now, he even had time for that when his disciples thought that he didn't have time for it. You catch it? I mean, the parents are bringing the little children to Jesus, and the disciples rebuke the parents. Don't bring them. Jesus is doing something too important for the little children. But Jesus says there in verse 14, let the little children come to me and do not forbid them. Let them come. Let me ask you a question. How can we bless little children? What's the best way for you and I to bless little children? Is it for us to make sure that they got the best schools, best house, all the right toys? Is that how we bless little children? It's not, is it? You know, the best way that you and I can bless little children is to do exactly what these parents were doing, bringing their little children to Jesus. If you want to bless a child, you should bring that child often directly to Jesus Christ. Bring the children to Jesus. That's how children get blessed. That's what we sort of do on Sunday mornings when we do a children dedication. How many of you have seen that here at Calvary? We have the parents come forward on Sunday morning, and they bring their little child up, and I hold that child, or try to. Sometimes I'm not effective at that. But we lay hands on that child and we as a church pray for that child. And the reason we do that is sort of to follow this model right here. That's how Jesus did it. He always had time to bless children. He'd lay his hands on them and pray for them. So we lay our hands on them and we pray for them. But I also see the dedication of children to the Lord, what we do on Sunday mornings, as a formal presentation of that child to Jesus Christ. Formally, as a church, as a pastor, as a family, bringing that little Johnny and giving him to Jesus. I think that's the best way to bless the child. Do you know that the Bible teaches that children are a reward from God? They're a gift. Psalm 127, it says, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward." Our children are gifts to us from God. And I think it's important that we give those children back to Him. He's given them to us as gifts. One of the things I like to stress when we do a children's dedication is that we're giving that child back to God. As a gift back to the Lord. That's one way to bring little children to Jesus. Now, is that all we do as Christians? Just bring our kids, you know, one Sunday morning and dedicate them to the Lord? No. You know what we need to do? We need to keep bringing little children to Jesus all throughout their development. From infant up into teenagers, all the way up into young adults, you and I as parents and as adults should be bringing little children to Jesus. That will guarantee their blessing. And I hope that's what every Sunday school teacher at this church is doing, what every youth worker is doing at this church. Seeing it as a ministry of bringing children to Jesus. If you're a parent, you have children, bring them to Jesus often. That's what I want to do. You know, one of the things that I want to teach my little ones very quickly about, even at a, you know, as young as they can comprehend, I want them to know that Jesus is with them wherever they go. That's one of the things I want to teach my children. I want them to know that Jesus is with them wherever they go for two reasons. First reason is I know that there's years coming where my kids are going to have nightmares. They're going to be in their rooms and they're going to have bad dreams and they're going to be scared. And I want them to know that Jesus is with them at that time. There's another reason why I want them to know that at an early age. I want to instill that in them because there's going to be times in life where mommy and daddy can't be around them. Some of you have told me stories about how you had to give your keys to your kid that first time. They turned 16 and they got the license and away they went on the car. That terrifies me to think of that happening. I'd much rather just change diapers. But if I can instill within them at a young age that wherever they go, Jesus Christ is with them. When I'm not with them, when Kim's not with them, they can remember that Jesus is with them and they'll be listening hopefully to His voice and they'll not be wanting to disappoint Jesus. And I think that's one of the benefits we have of continually, consistently bringing little children to Jesus. Now the disciples got in the way of that. I mean, picture them. All these parents bringing kids to Jesus and the disciples get in the way of that, rebuke them. They were getting in the way of literally those children being blessed. Can you imagine doing that? And Jesus rebukes them. Let the little children come to me. And I see in that, folks, this principle. Jesus is against anyone or anything that would keep little children from coming to Him. He is against anyone or anything that would keep children from being blessed. And I really believe that, folks. How are some people kept from, how are some children, I should say, kept from coming to Jesus? Well, I think Jesus would be against some of the activities that parents get their kids involved in. I think some parents go overboard in how many activities they get their kids involved in. I mean, there's dance lessons, there's all this stuff. Every night of the week, there's some new activity or some new teacher. And I think Jesus would be against that if it's keeping the parent if it's keeping the child from being brought to Jesus regularly? How about teaching? If a child is being taught the wrong things about God, that's keeping that child from Jesus and from the blessings. Be careful. I think there's another way that we hinder our children from being blessed the way Jesus wants to bless them. And that's failing to discipline kids. And I don't understand that, folks, but do you understand that there's a crisis in our country? That right now in America, discipline is a dirty word. Spanking. Don't say it. Why would anyone spank a kid? Why would anybody discipline a kid? You know what? If we don't discipline our children, we're robbing our children of the blessings of God. Because we as the parents, we as the adults, are to be training up our children in the ways of the Lord. Teaching them about Jesus. Teaching them to obey Jesus. Listen, man. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 24 says, "He who spares his rod hates his son." He who spares the rod hates his son. But he who loves him disciplines him promptly. People think, man, I can't spank my kid. I can't discipline him. I want him to like me and love me. And I want to show my love this way. If you don't discipline, you hate your kid. Proverbs chapter 22, verse 15 says, "Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of correction will drive it far from him." You want a foolish kid? Well, then don't discipline him. And foolishness will just well up in his heart and he'll stay that way. But if you discipline him, you'll drive foolishness out of the heart. Proverbs chapter 29, verse 15 says, "The rod and rebuke give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother." How about them apples? When our children grow up, do we want them to bring shame to us? Discipline's an important part of parenting. And you know what? Obviously, you can't abuse that. And abuse, I'm not talking about anything like that. But disciplining children, little spankings, little paddles, will do the trick. I got spanked a whole lot as a kid. And I turned out okay. Billy Graham has gone on record as saying this about discipline. He says, "The Bible warns very strongly that you are to obey your parents. The rod is considered old-fashioned in many homes. Psychiatrists say it will warp your personality. When I did something wrong as a boy, my mother warped part of me, but it wasn't my personality." Billy Graham turned out okay, don't you think? I remember the first psychology class I took in college, I found out that everything my parents did was wrong in raising me. Oh, they spanked me. Oh. And I remember in the first class they said that you should never tell a kid, "Wait till your father gets home." My mom used to say that to me daily. Listen, go with the Word of God. Go with the Word of God. Make sure that you're training up children, bringing them to Jesus, not keeping anything from them. I think there's another way that we can fail to bless children, and I think it's no coincidence that this passage that we just read comes right after Jesus' teaching on divorce, marriage, remarriage, and celibacy. You remember a couple weeks ago we went through that passage? That was a tough one. Jesus is very strict on marriage and divorce. He says marriage is for a lifetime. It's committed, one man and a woman for a lifetime. There should not be a breakup. And if there is divorce, it can only be allowed if there's adultery. And even if there is adultery, that doesn't mean divorce is to be commanded. It's only allowed. God's highest is always that a man and woman stay together for a lifetime. And I think it's important that he makes that teaching. That teaching is so strict. And then right after that, he speaks about blessing little children. Folks, I think children will be blessed if mommy and daddy stay together and show that little Johnny and that little Susie what a real commitment of love is like. Folks, divorce hurts children. It does. I read an interesting statistic here recently that about 75% of teenagers in America have said that it's too easy to get a divorce in the United States. Of those who have been divorced, who have come from divorce situations, 74% of those kids that came from divorced situations said that their own parents did not try hard enough. Isn't that sad? So I think it's a good reason to stay married for the kids. I think that's one way that we can assure that little children are blessed. Now, there can be healing. There can be forgiveness when we've messed up. But I think on God's highest would be for us to stay married, you know, for the sake of the children in many respects. So, if we want to bless children, let's bring them to Jesus and let's keep anything from getting in their way. All right? Let's move to another topic. The little kids have come to Jesus. Now look at the visitor that Jesus gets in verse 16. It says, "Now behold, one came and said to him, 'Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?' So he said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments.' He said to him, 'Which ones?' Jesus said, 'You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself.' The young man said to him, 'All these things I have kept from my youth, what do I still lack?' Jesus said to him, 'If you want to be perfect, go, sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me.' But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." This is an encounter between Jesus and a man who has a very important question. And I want you to notice something before we get into his question and how Jesus answered that question. This guy that came to Jesus had everything going for him. I mean, from our record here in Matthew and in the other Gospels, we know he was young. We know he was rich. We know he was powerful. He was a ruler. In fact, he was a ruler of the synagogue. He was a religious ruler. This guy would have appeared to be the perfect guy. Everything going for him. Rich, young enough to enjoy it, and healthy enough to enjoy it, and powerful. He's a ruler. This is the type of guy that we would want our daughters to marry. Just a perfect guy. And yet, this guy, with everything going for him, was lacking something. There was something he was missing. In fact, he asked Jesus in the conversation there, "What do I still lack?" And this guy had a very important question that he came to Jesus with there in verse 16. What an open door. Look at that question. "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" Folks, that's a great question. That's the best question you can ask. God, what must I do to have eternal life? God, what must I do to live forever? Jesus, what must I do to go to heaven and live forever with you to have eternal life? Do you know the Bible has an answer to that question? You know what the answer is? You've got to be perfect. Flawless. Without sin. Never messing up once in your life, you've got to be perfect. Never have sinned. Completely flawless. If you want to live forever with God in heaven, God is completely holy, completely perfect. He can't tolerate any sin. You've got to be perfect. Oh, man. That puts us in kind of a bummer state, doesn't it? Because we can't be perfect, can we? Now, some people like to think they can, but nobody can. The Bible clearly says there is none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and fallen short from the glory of God. We're all sinners. We're all imperfect. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was perfect and is perfect. And He died on the cross for all our sins, for our imperfections. And He rose again the third day, so that if you and I ask Jesus to come into our heart and be our Savior, God hides us in His holiness, as we just sang. He hides us in His perfection. We are seen as being sinless now. And now we can have eternal life. That is what Jesus is going to try to share with this rich, young, powerful, perfect guy. That's the point that He's going to try to drive home with this guy. Now let's watch Jesus as He tries to do it. It's interesting how Jesus begins to respond. Again, the question in verse 16, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" He said to them, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God." And I think there was a pause there after that. A long pause, as if Jesus was waiting for him to respond. I think Jesus was very subtly telling this rich young guy about his deity. The guy says, "Good teacher." And Jesus says, "Why do you call me good? You know that there's only one good one, and that's God." I think very subtly Jesus was saying, "Listen, I'm much more than a good teacher, buddy. You've just called me good. There's only one good, and that's God," implying that He's God. And I think He was giving that young rich ruler guy a chance to respond to that. Folks, that's the first thing you got to understand. If you want eternal life, you got to know something about yourself, and you got to know something about Jesus. You got to know that Jesus is the only perfect one. He's not just a good teacher, not just a prophet. He's the only perfect, righteous one. Only Him. And I think He was giving this guy an opportunity to be confronted with that. Listen, Jesus was the only one who could walk planet Earth sinless. Imagine that. Never committing one sin. And still, you know, having flesh and blood like you and I. Sinless, perfect, spotless Lamb of God. That's the first thing you need to understand if you want to have eternal life. There was a perfect one. It's Jesus. And the other thing you need to understand is that you're not a perfect one. And it seems like this, you know, this young rich ruler guy, I mean, he was probably confronted with that, but he kind of ignored the question. And so then Jesus went on to a different strategy, trying to show this guy that he wasn't as perfect as he thought he was. And so he starts to answer the question like this in the middle of verse 17. "If you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack?" Interesting. Jesus says, if you want eternal life, then you have to be perfect. And if you're going to be perfect, then you have to keep all the commandments. You want eternal life? You got to keep the commandments. And this guy says, "Which ones?" Isn't that an interesting? Which ones? As if you can pick or choose from which commandments that you can obey or not obey. We know that the Bible says you got to obey all the commandments. You can't pick and choose. But Jesus lists them. "You shall not murder. No adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness." And in verse 20, this man says, all these things I have kept from my youth, what do I still lack? Now, what do you think? What do you think this guy was thinking? You know, it might be that he really thought that he was doing good. Or it may be that he was just deceiving the Lord, trying to get, you know, trying to just, you know, play the religious scene. Or it's very possible that he might have truly thought that he lived a good enough life to get eternal life. Well, Jesus doesn't let him think that way for long. Verse 21. Jesus said to him, if you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. But when the young man had heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Jesus let that young, rich, successful ruler, he let that guy know that he was not perfect. You're lacking. You don't have perfection. Verse 21, if you want to be perfect, go do this. In other words, you're not perfect. If you want to be perfect, go do this. Jesus touched on an issue in that guy's life that was a trouble spot for him. What was it? It was riches, wasn't it? It was wealth. And Jesus was showing that young guy that his problem was riches, and that his preoccupation with wealth and riches was keeping him from obeying the commandments. In other words, Jesus had said, hey, he asked Jesus which ones, and Jesus had mentioned a few, and he said, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Well, it's probably, since this guy struggled with riches, he probably wasn't really loving his neighbors as himself. Probably not. He may have thought he was doing okay, but Jesus put it right there. He said, nope, boom, this is your problem here. And this guy was probably breaking other commandments as well. In fact, I think the ones that Jesus listed there in verses 18 and 19, those are part of the Ten Commandments. You're familiar with that? Well, if you remember, the Ten Commandments is divided into two groups. The first four commandments are vertical commandments. Our relationship with God, remember? Number one, thou shalt have no other God before me. Number two, don't make a graven image. Number three, don't use the Lord's name in vain. Number four, the Sabbath. The next six were what? They were horizontal commands. Jesus mentioned every one in that second group of commands, except for one. Guess what? Guess which one? Thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt not covet. I'll bet you anything he left that out intentionally. And I'll bet you anything he just wanted to see what that rich young man would do. And the rich young man said, oh, good, he left that one out. I can say, yeah, I've kept all these other commandments since I was a youth. But I'll bet that guy struggled with coveting. He was covetous. And then the other commandment that he's clearly breaking here is he is putting other gods before the one true God, isn't he? What's his real God? Riches and wealth and money. That was his problem. He thought he was perfect. Jesus placed his finger right in the area where he's not and showed him his imperfection. Now, for you and I, it may not be riches. That is a very common one, but what area would Jesus put his finger on in your life? Maybe a hobby? Maybe something that's getting in the way of your relationship with him? Maybe it's a relationship? Something in the past that you need to get rid of? Or forget about or get forgiven? Anything like that. Please understand tonight. Jesus was not saying here that in order for you to get saved, in order for you to have eternal life, you've got to leave this place, go out and sell everything you own, and give it to the poor, and follow Jesus.
He is not saying that. Listen, he's dealing with the problem area in that quote-unquote perfect young rich ruler. His problem area was wealth. His problem area was riches. Jesus was pointing that out to him. See, here's the strategy. If you want eternal life, if you want to get saved, this is how Jesus usually does it. The first thing he'll do is let you know that you're not perfect. That's what he wants to do first. And you would be surprised how many people kick against that.
What do you mean I'm not perfect? Of course I'm perfect. I don't need God. I'm a good guy. I go to church. I've never killed anyone. I've never hurt anybody.
That's true. Maybe you haven't, but have you been perfect? See, Jesus, the first thing he'll do to answer the question of how do I get eternal life is he'll tell you, you're not perfect enough to get it, buddy. You're imperfect. And then his next strategy will be to point you to Jesus, who is perfect. And then you give up from trying to be perfect on your own strength, and you go to the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for your sins, and you ask him to come into your heart to be your Savior, and he makes you perfect. He hides you in his holiness. And then God gives you eternal life. And then you're so blown away by that, you're so thankful for that, that you just want to serve Jesus with the rest of your days. That's how it works. It's so sad here. Verse 22 says, when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. That guy couldn't take it. That guy didn't get saved. He walked away from it. Don't walk away from what Jesus is doing. Don't walk away from that. Jesus is pointing out areas in your life and showing you that you're not perfect. He wants to save you. Give your heart to him. Don't run away like this guy. You know, since we're talking about riches, this guy's problem area was riches, and you know, that's a very common area. That's a common problem for people. It keeps many people from Christianity. So, Jesus has some more to say about riches. Look what he says in verse 23 after the guy leaves. Then Jesus said to his disciples, assuredly I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. When his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said to them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Isn't that interesting? You see very clearly there, Jesus says, it's very hard for rich people to get saved. It is extremely hard for rich people to become born-again Christians. Now, I'm not speaking of people who become Christians and after they become Christians, they give their life to, you know, they get wealthier and they become rich. I'm talking about people who are rich, like this rich young ruler. He had everything. Jesus says it's hard for those people to get saved. It's hard for them to enter the kingdom of God. And in fact, there in verse 24, he uses a little hyperbole, an exaggeration. Again, I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. I heard about a rich man who was on his deathbed. And he was aware of this verse, and he had a request for his friends and family that had gathered around him. He said, I want to go on one final ride before I die. And they asked, well, what do you need for this ride? He said, I want a real small camel and a large needle. He was understanding that principle, that it had been hard for him all of his life to give his life to God because he was rich. Folks, it's difficult for rich people. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying. Harder for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Now, what was Jesus saying by that?
There are different explanations for that. I got an explanation when I was in Israel. There are people that think that Jesus was speaking about a gate that you saw in the old city of Jerusalem, right around the temple, which was called a needle gate. In those days, you know that there were walls that enclosed cities, and there were walls that enclosed the temple area. And there were gates in the walls. Once those gates would shut, you couldn't get through. But in some of those gates, there was a smaller door right in the middle of it, and that was called the needle gate, the needle door. And so when the big gate was shut, you could still go through this little door, and it was, you know, maybe one or two people could fit through it. Maybe Jesus is saying it's easier for a camel to go through that needle gate, that needle door. And it was thought that maybe they could. I mean, you think about a camel trying to get through a small door, what would they have to do? Well, they'd have to lean down, bow on their knees, get all the stuff off their hump, whatever they were carrying, all that baggage, bow and go in through that needle gate. And maybe that's the image that Jesus wanted to use here, because that's how very often God calls rich people to go into the kingdom. You better bow. Better get rid of some of that baggage. Come into the kingdom of heaven. But I do think that he was speaking literally here. He was speaking of a camel and the eye of a needle. Because the rabbis in that day spoke of, had an expression that they like to use about an elephant going through the eye of a needle, and they meant it that way. Jesus is basically, whatever you interpret that to mean, Jesus is basically saying it's very difficult for rich people to get saved. Why? Why is it hard for rich people to get saved? Why do you think? Well, think about it. I mean, why would you want to trust in an invisible God that you can't see when you got all this visible stuff that you can look at, you know, your bank account, all your money? It's hard. I've also found that rich people can become too dependent upon themselves, their own money, their own resources. Why do they need a God? It's easy for riches to become an idol. You just sort of depend upon it. And I've also noticed not all rich people, but some rich people can become very arrogant and prideful, thinking, look at my great kingdom, which I've created. I've worked hard for this kingdom. It's all mine. I'm rich. And I've noticed that some rich people even begin to become a little bit intolerant of poorer people, kind of smugly thinking to themselves, well, why aren't they working hard enough? Why don't they get off their tail and do something with their life? Forgetting that most of the time God blesses people with riches. I think it's very difficult. It freaked the disciples out when he said that. Verse 25, when his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? You see, the disciples were taught in that day, the rabbis were taught health, wealth, and prosperity movement. Did you know that? Did you know that that teaching was around a long time ago? Health, wealth, prosperity. The rabbis in Jesus' day taught that if you were really favored by God, then you'd be rich. So the disciples are thinking, man, if a rich guy can't get into heaven, man, who then can be saved? I love verse 26. But Jesus looked at them and said to them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Folks, that is such a comforting verse. From a human standpoint, it is very difficult for rich people to get saved, but it's possible with God. He can do it. Maybe you have a rich relative, a rich family member, a rich son, a rich daughter, whatever. Somebody you've been praying for years, and you think, man, how are they going to get saved? God can save that person. It's possible with God. You know what usually happens, though? He usually takes away their wealth. That's what usually happens. And then they'll scream, Uncle, God, all right, I'm getting serious. I believe there's a God now. Help me.
But it's possible.
That verse is so comforting to me because there are lots of people in my life who I have prayed for and I've thought, man, it's impossible for that person to get saved. Has there ever been someone in your life who you think, man, it's that guy, he is never going to get saved? Nothing is impossible for God. Case in point, remember Paul the Apostle? Remember Paul the Apostle in the book of Acts? I think he was a lot like this rich young ruler. Ruler of a synagogue, young, with health, rich. Remember what he did before he became a Christian? What did he do, folks? He killed Christians. He persecuted Christians. If there was anybody that you would think that God would not save, it would be Paul the Apostle. Impossible. Can't touch him. What happened? God knocked Paul off his horse. Remember on the road to Damascus? Got him saved. And remember, it was such a surprise that even the disciples in Jerusalem thought,
it's a trick. He's not really saved. He's acting saved. He just wants to come get us.
Oh, folks, it's possible. It may seem impossible from us, people in our lives, from our perspective, but it's always possible with God to save anyone, no matter how bad they've been, no matter how far they've fallen, no matter how rich or powerful or famous they might be. With men, it's impossible, Jesus said, but with God, it's possible. Beautiful. Well, we haven't heard from Peter in a while, so it's time to have another Peter moment. Look at verse 27 as he speaks up in this whole conversation. Then Peter answered and said to him, "See, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?" Peter. You know, and he asks this question. He sees that young ruler go off, and here's what Jesus says, and then Peter says, you know, we have left everything. We've left our homes. We don't spend time with our families as much anymore because we're following you. We're serving you. What do we get? You see, Peter just kind of, I think he was a little carnal in his motivation. But at the same time, I think it was a worthy question to ask. Okay. The Bible clearly teaches that many times you and I as Christians are to forsake things in order to serve the Lord. Okay, what do we get because of it? What can we look forward to because of it? Look what Jesus answered Peter. So Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration when the Son of Man sits on the throne of His glory, you who have followed Me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for My name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life." Folks, there are great rewards for Christians who have forsaken those things. Please understand that. If you're a Christian and you're giving up opportunities for the name of Jesus, if you're leaving your home, if you're leaving houses, if you're leaving wealth, if you're leaving whatever, if you don't get as much time with your family, Jesus says you've got a reward coming. There's 100-fold reward coming in the future. The disciples had done that, and look what they get in verse 28. "Surely I say to you that in the regeneration when the Son of Man sits on the throne of glory, you have followed Me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." I think that is speaking of when Jesus comes again, His second coming. The Bible teaches that He'll set up a literal 1,000-year kingdom, a millennial kingdom here on planet Earth. He'll reign from Jerusalem. At that time, those 12 disciples, Judas, of course, being replaced later by someone else, in Acts chapter 1, Matthias, I think his name was. they will be sitting on the thrones, the 12 thrones, judging the tribes. That's their reward for everything that they did. And I do believe that that is a reward for us as well. Those of us who have forsaken things for the name of Jesus, have left other opportunities, we will get rewards in the millennial kingdom, folks. And I think the Bible does teach that there are administration spots open in the kingdom coming. Spots for us to rule over different aspects of God's kingdom. Those who have been faithful in this life with what God has called them to do will be rewarded greatly. These little things that we have to forsake in order to follow Jesus, don't think of them as sacrifices tonight, folks. Think of them as investments. Investments where you're going to be repaid 100-fold. That's a much better way to think of it, isn't it? But in verse 30, Jesus said, "But many who are first will be last, and the last first." I think Jesus was putting a little bit of caution on his response. Because Peter had said, "We've left everything, Lord. What's in it for us?" And Jesus says, yes, there's rewards coming, but caution, Peter. Caution, Peter. The first shall be last, the last shall be first. So be careful. This whole thing about rewards in the next life, we need to be careful of. We need to be careful about the things that we do for the Lord Jesus Christ today. It's wrong for us to think, well, look at all that I've left for Jesus. Look at all that I've left. Look at all that I'm doing for the kingdom. I'm doing way more than this person over here. Be careful of your attitude there. Parable. And I want you guys to see this parable. I think it's one of the most interesting parables that Jesus teaches. Look at it in verse 1 of chapter 20. Read it with me. He says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard." Okay, please picture the scene. Here's a landowner, he's got a vineyard, he needs people to help work his vineyard. He gets up very early in the morning and he finds some guys who are willing to work, probably at 6 a.m. They agree for a price. "I'll work in your vineyard for the day, you pay me a denarius." The agreement is made, they come into the vineyard, and they begin to work. Verse 3. "He went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and said to them, 'You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, I will give you.' So they went." Now understand, this is the third hour now. This is about 9 a.m. The other guys have been working since 6 a.m. At 9 a.m., he goes out into the marketplace, finds some more guys to go work in the vineyard. And he says, "Whatever is right, I will give you." Verse 5, "He went out about the sixth and the ninth hour and did likewise." Again, the 12 noon he goes out. 3 p.m., 3 in the afternoon he goes out. He finds more guys to come and, you know, work in the vineyard. Verse 6, "About the 11th hour he went out and found others standing idle and said to them, 'Why have you been standing here idle all day?' They said to him, 'Because no one hired us.' He said to them, 'You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, you will receive.'" The 11th hour. What time is that? 5 p.m., folks. That's when we call it a day, right? Or most of us would like to, anyway. 5 p.m. Goes out and gets some other guys in the marketplace. They go back and work in the vineyard. Verse 8. "So when evening had come,
The owner of the vineyard said to his steward, call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first. And when those came who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. But when the first came, verse 10, they supposed that they would receive more, and they likewise received each a denarius. And when they had received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, these last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day. You understand what happened there? Guys are working since 6 a.m., 9 a.m., 12 noon, 3 p.m., 5 p.m., 6 p.m. comes along, everyone gets paid one denarius. Those who worked 1 hour and those who worked 12 hours. And the guys that worked 12 hours, they got paid less. Or they got paid last, I should say. Imagine them watching everybody go up to the master and get paid. And then they go, they're probably thinking, wow, this is cool. They got one denarius, we're going to get a whole lot more. And they get one denarius. You got to admit, that's a little frustrating, isn't it? If you were those guys, what would you think? Would you be a little angry? I think I would. I would be expecting more. But look what the guy says. Verse 12 again. They're angry. They say, these last men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden in the heat of the day. But he answered one of them and said, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good? So the last will be first and the first last. For many are called, but few chosen. Isn't that an interesting parable? And remember, this is not speaking about how to get saved. Nobody works to get saved. This is speaking about the rewards that are coming in the next life to those who are Christians. Peter says, we've left all to follow you. What do you get? What do we get? And Jesus tells this parable. He says, yes, their rewards are coming, but caution. And I think we see some principles about rewards in the next life that I think are very obvious from this story. Number one, folks, there are going to be some surprises in heaven. There are going to be some big surprises in heaven. There's almost going to be like a reversal that we see in heaven. The first shall be last, the last shall be first. That tells me, folks, that God keeps records much different than you and I do. You see, you and I think that people who are in the spotlight, in the Christian field, in the Christian realm, the great evangelists, the great pastors and teachers or whatever, the ones that are up front, we think that they're the greatest. Oh, they're the first. They're going to have all the rewards in heaven. I don't think that's the case. It says, the last shall be first. I think those that are ministering to other people in absolute obscurity are going to be the first. I think Billy Graham's going to have a lot of rewards up in heaven. But I think all the little old ladies that prayed for his crusade are going to have more rewards. They're going to be first. I think there's going to be surprises in heaven. And I think that's very clear. And I think we need to understand as we look forward to heaven and the rewards that we're going to have. Please understand, be faithful to God what He's asked you to do. Don't think of yourself as a second-rate Christian because you're not in the limelight. God's standards are very much different. I think there's another lesson that we can learn from this.
This is a great one.
Don't make contracts with God. Don't make contracts with God. When it comes to rewards and blessings, just let Jesus be the one to decide what he's going to give you. I want you to notice something in this story. Notice in verse 2, that first group says, "Now when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them to his vineyard." Did you notice that with that first group of guys that began at 6 a.m., it was like they signed a contract for the day? We're going to work for a denarius all day long. I can just see them signing it. And they agreed to it. They shook on it. What happened with all the other workers? Well, verse 3, when he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace, he said to them, "You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, I will give you." So they went. There wasn't contract signed with the rest of the guys. It was just like, "Look, come work in my vineyard, and whatever I decide to give you, I'll give you." And they got blessed. I think in a very real way, you and I as Christians should avoid signing contracts with God saying, "I will do this for you, God, if you just bless me in this way. Oh, if you give me a denarius, Lord, I'll serve you today." You strike a deal with God and he may keep the deal that you strike when he had so much more to give you. Have you guys ever been to a restaurant where you're eating with a bunch of folks? It's a big crowd. And if it's like, if it's over 10 people, what do they normally do with the gratuity? Have you noticed that they just automatically add that in, the tip? They'll just put it in, 15%. And I've been noticing that more people do that even when there's a lesser crowd that goes to the restaurant to eat now. And that's been done to me. It was done to me a lot on my vacation here to California. And I got to thinking how sad that is, because I love to tip 20%. But there's so many times where they add on a 15%, and I keep thinking, oh, how sad, I would have given them 20. I think that's exactly what we do to God sometimes. Oh, he wants to bless us in some way, but we sign a contract. "God will only do this. I'll only go this far if you give me this much." Wrong. I think this parable also very clearly teaches us that we are to be faithful. You and I are to be faithful workers with whatever God has called us to do. He called some to work there at 6 a.m. and they worked and they were faithful. Called others at 9, noon, 3. He even called others at 5 p.m. And we know that those guys weren't lazy. In fact, look what they said. I mean, in verse 6, at about the 11th hour, he went out and find others standing idle and said to them, "Why have you been standing here idle all day?" They said to him, "Because no one hired us." So listen, they were out there looking for work. It wasn't like they were being bums. They just got hired that 11th hour. And you know what? They were faithful in that 11th hour, that last hour. They were faithful and they got rewarded. Folks, I think God is so gracious with that. He's faithful with, if we're faithful with whatever he has called us to do, we'll be rewarded. And you remember that parable in Matthew chapter 25, the parable of the talents. How those servants were left with a number of talents, 5 talents, 3 talents, 2 talents, 1 talents, and their job was to invest it and multiply it. Some were given 5 talents, some were given 4, others were given 1 talent. God will only give us what he has, you know, made us able to do. And we need to be faithful in proportion to what he's given us. Some of you have been given a lot of talents. You're not using them. You're not being faithful in proportion to what God has given you. Maybe some of you feel like you don't have a lot of talents at all. Maybe I only have 1 talent. But you're using it for the glory of God, folks. You will be rewarded 100-fold. Isn't that beautiful?
Then the last thing that this parable teaches, and I would like to end with this. This parable clearly teaches me that it's never too late to start. Folks, it's never too late to start serving God. Ever. Some of you have started very young in life at 6 a.m. Others of you have waited till the 11th hour. But if you start, it's never too late to start, and God can bless you. Oh, there can be rewards if you just start being faithful now. It can happen. And I think that truth is only true when it comes to ministry in the kingdom of God. Folks, in this life, after a while, you get too old to be able to do certain things. It gets too late. It gets too late to start. I would love to be a professional golfer. I think it would be great. And I used to play golf when I was in high school. 4 years on varsity in high school. Loved it. And I was into it, but I sort of, you know, went another direction with my life and whatnot, and I didn't get a chance to practice a lot. I think it's safe to say by now at my age, it's a little bit too late to start. But it's never too late to start serving God. Ever. You can start serving God at 70 when you get saved. Or maybe you've wasted a lot of years in your life. Start over right now. Start serving God right now, even if it's the 11th hour. Be faithful with it. And there are rewards coming. We've learned quite a bit tonight. Let's remember to come to Jesus Christ as children. Just simple, open, honest. Be open with Him. Let's be mindful of the traps that get in our way from serving Jesus, like riches or whatever other problem areas that Jesus puts His finger on in our lives. And then let's look to the future and let's work for the rewards that are coming next life. And let's start now. Let's be faithful. There was a little boy who, it was his birthday, and he went to the pet store. His parents were going to get him a little dog. And so he went in and he saw all these dogs, and he chose the one dog that had his tail just waggling, you know, like this, more than any other. And he said, "I want that dog." His parents got it for him and said, "Why'd you choose that dog?" And the kid said, "Well, I wanted the one with the happy ending." Let us choose the direction in life that has the happy ending. And let us start tonight. Father, we need to be reminded every day that You are the Lord. That there is none perfect, there is no righteous one but You. You alone are good. And Father, I pray that if You've shown us very clearly tonight that we are not perfect, that we would not run from You because of it, but that we would run to You for forgiveness. I want to pray for anyone here tonight, Lord, who's never given their life to You, who's never gotten their sins forgiven, who's never had their lives hidden in Your holiness, in Your righteousness, in Your perfection. If that's you, you need to pray this prayer. You need to pray straight to Jesus right now. Ask Him this right now. Lord Jesus, I have sinned and I'm asking You to forgive me. Forgive me of all my sins. I admit my imperfection. And I thank You for dying on the cross for my sins
and rising again that third day. And right now, I'm asking you to be my Savior. Come into my heart. Forgive me of all my past hurts, all my failings, all my failures. Give me a whole brand new start. Make me born again, fresh. Help me to live for you right now. And then, Lord, I'd like to pray for all of us that we would be faithful in what you have called us to do. Whatever that is, Lord, we would be faithful. Help us not to compare ourselves with others. Help us just to serve you. Lord, and not even because of the rewards that we can get in the next life, but just out of great thankfulness for what you have already done for us. In Jesus' name I pray.